Good evening, brethren and sisters. Those who weren't here last night might like to know a little bit about what we spoke about on that occasion. We took our theme from Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, which speaks about the judgment seat. It says, "Therefore we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And last night we examined our attitude towards the judgment seat. In brief, we considered that we could have either a positive or a negative attitude towards the judgment seat. We either saw it as something to be afraid of, as something which we feared, as something which we approached with uncertainty, or on the other hand, it is something which we could approach positively. It's something which we could approach with a confidence, not a self-confidence, by no means a self-confidence, but a confidence in God, a confidence which is begotten out of love. And we've considered that we considered those words in the first epistle of John, where he tells us that perfect love casts out fear. And we made a comparison between the situation in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve, when they were brought, as Brother Thomas says, before the tribunal of deity, Adam said, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And again, to quote the words of Brother Thomas, he said, "Fear, shame and concealment were expressly avowed." And we saw how that in Christ, each of those three things must be reversed. Perfect love casts out fear. We have no need to be ashamed of our nakedness because we've been covered in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't desire to run away and hide in the presence of deity, but rather there should be that confidence, as the English word is, to come into his presence. And we concluded really by looking carefully at that word confidence. We saw that the word confidence really means something quite differently from perhaps the way we would use it normally in English. Because in the King James Bible it is sometimes even translated by the word boldness, which is even worse. And none of us would have a boldness in the presence of God or the Lord Jesus Christ, or a confidence in that sense of the term. But we noted that the Greek word which is used there is a word which means openness or freedom of speech, paresia. And so we saw then that a confidence which means that we are prepared to open ourselves to our God in prayer. We are to open ourselves to our brethren and sisters. We're told, "Confess your faults one to another." And that, in fact, is really the bridging gap between last night and tonight. Last night we really considered what is our attitude towards the judgment seat, or more particularly, what is our attitude towards God. We made it very clear we weren't talking in charismatic terms when we were saying that the important thing is that all we have to do is to love God. But what we were saying is that there is a need perhaps at times to correct an imbalance. That perhaps as a community we spend a lot of time in endeavouring to establish truth, rightly so. That we spend much time combating error. And it is possible for one to become so error conscious that one can become negative in their whole outlook towards the truth, their whole outlook towards God, and even their outlook towards themselves. And consequently, they become so depressed with sin that they say, "I'm never going to be good enough to be in the kingdom." Now, I don't want to deal with that theme of "I'm not going to be good enough" tonight, because God willing, tomorrow when we actually start our study on Romans, that's going to become a very important part of the theme. The righteousness of God is going to be the whole theme of our studies. And we're going to look at the way in which we can uphold the righteousness of God in virtually all circumstances of life. That doesn't mean that we're going to be morally perfect every minute of the day. Anyway, as far as our two nights have been and will be, that is last night and tonight, which are essentially a little study with Ardingly itself, I guess, prior to the weekend commencing, we're looking then at this theme of the judgment seat. And as we said last night then, we considered the necessity for a positive attitude towards the judgment seat and towards God. Now what we would like to do then this evening is to look more particularly at these verses of Romans 14 verses 10 and 11 in their context. Because whilst I, like others, have probably used verses like Romans chapter 10 in public lectures to prove that there's going to be a day of judgment, and to prove that there are certain people who are responsible and who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we read Romans 14 verse 10, which says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And we give emphasis to the latter part of that verse, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Well, it's quite true. But in its context, that's certainly not what Paul is emphasising. What Paul is saying is, why do you judge your brother? Why do you set at naught your brother? Because all of us, be it the weak brother of Romans 14, which we will define shortly, or the strong brother of Romans 14, all of us, whether weak or strong, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not before the judgment seat of each other. And that's the context of Romans chapter 14, and that's what we want to look at tonight. And I hope by the end of the talk we'll see that in fact there is quite a remarkable connection between what we spoke about last night and what we're talking about tonight. In other words, our attitude towards God will be the same attitude which we have towards each other. It's a positive attitude. It's not an attitude which says, "Oh, look, I can't see that sin over there, it doesn't happen." It's an attitude which sees sin for what it is, it deals with it properly, it deals with it positively, and it endeavours, above all else, to uphold the righteousness of God. But it means that it's something we don't need to fear. Sin is something we hate, but sin is something we've got to deal with. Sin is not something which should depress us to the point where we're saying, "I'm just too bad that God can't save me," because there is no bigger insult that we could give to God than to tell him that he is incapable of saving us. There's only one thing that will keep any one of us out of the kingdom, and that is ourselves. Our lack of faith, our lack of belief that God is able to save. And you understand, and I've said it many, many times, we are not trying to suggest that it's an easy walk into the kingdom, that all you've got to do is to love God. But what we are saying is that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, it is essentially a conscience which is going to be revealed. If it's fear, shame and concealment, it's a defiled conscience. And that's what Adam and Eve had. If it's love, if it's a covering in Christ, if it's a confidence in God, then that is the answer of a good conscience, which Peter talks about. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ will be looking for at the judgment seat. What sort of conscience is there that has been developed out of the Word of God? And so this evening we want to really see how this relates to our attitude towards each other in the terms of what Paul speaks about here in Romans chapter 14. Actually, during the course of the night, we're going to run it a little bit like a workshop night in a sense. I hope you don't mind. I think you'll find it very enjoyable. We're going to actually work through Romans chapter 14, and we're going to work in a sort of a reciprocal arrangement, asking you to make some suggestions about what some of these verses mean. But we'll come to that in about 5 or 10 minutes' time. The thing is that here in Romans chapter 14, Paul is addressing two types of brethren in the ecclesia. And speaking for myself, and what my understanding of Romans 14 was before I studied it, and it may be that some of you are in this position now, I think perhaps when we talk about weak brethren and strong brethren, we may have quite the wrong idea of what Paul would mean in Romans chapter 14 when he speaks about him that is weak in the faith as against the brother that he calls the strong brother. And we'll allow Paul to define these things for us. So when we look at Romans chapter 14, Paul is really speaking here about the way in which we conduct ourselves in cases where we have a difference of opinion in the ecclesia on non-essential or trivial matters. Now I emphasise that. He's not talking about our attitude to differences of opinion on fundamental issues. Well, I suppose we ought to say straight from the start, what's the difference between a fundamental issue and a non-essential issue? Well, that might almost be a discussion in itself. I suppose in its simplest form, we would say that the fundamental issues are those things which affect our doctrinal understanding of the truth. We might say that those things contained in our statement of faith are certainly fundamental issues, and we're not prepared to allow differences of opinion on that. It's more in the matter of our conduct that we're likely to come across non-fundamental issues, and that certainly doesn't apply to all matters of conduct either, especially any matters of conduct that might affect other people within the ecclesia. And some ecclesias might have some seemingly quite trivial little matter which could affect the ecclesia quite markedly. And you may hear stories about things that ecclesias do in Australia. You say, oh, goodness me, don't say they have a difference of opinion on that. And we might say the same about America, and America might say the same about England, and so it is. But we all have our own little problems which can very easily become big problems. Now, I suppose it's that area that Paul is essentially talking about. I mean, the basis of Romans chapter 14 is centred really in the general case of things like meat offered to idols. And that's not a problem that we have today in just those terms. We've got to learn how to perhaps transmit that sort of situation down to today. But regardless of those issues, brethren and sisters, I think that Romans 14 is an extremely helpful chapter because it helps us particularly analyse our attitude towards each other. My attitude to you, your attitude to me, and it's going to be the same as the attitude which we saw last night, which we must manifest towards God. And so what the chapter then does provide for us is a basis by which we can examine our attitude to brethren and sisters, and for that matter, our attitude to the truth as a whole. The two principal words found in Romans chapter 14 are the words weak and strong, as applying to brethren and sisters. I've got two comments here that I'd like to read. One is taken from some comments by the late Brother H.P. Mansfield in some notes he did on Romans in the Logos many years ago, and also some comments from Brother Carter. And I found both of these definitions very helpful in coming to grips with what Paul means by the weak and the strong brother. I'll read these two comments. Brother Mansfield's comment first. It's relating to the very first expression there in Romans 14, him that is weak in the faith, as it says in the King James Bible. Him that is weak in the faith. To which Brother Mansfield says, the expression does not relate to a person who is faulty in his understanding of the basic doctrines of the truth, but rather one who is full of doubts as to his conduct, so that he manifests, and here's a good word, an over-scrupulosity. I think Brother Thomas would have been proud of that one. He manifests an over-scrupulosity. He is over-scrupulous in such matters as eating and drinking. He is uncertain in his mind, and therefore weak in faith. Not weak in the faith, as the Authorised Bible says, but as was actually correctly read tonight in our reading, weak in faith. So he is uncertain in his mind, he is therefore weak in faith or the conviction that he should manifest. This leads him, and here's the crux of the issue, this leads him to impose restrictions on himself and on others that go beyond the requirements of Christ. Now, there's the issue. The brother who is weak in faith can very often come over as the strong brother, because he's the brother who says no. Now, we're not saying that it's wrong to say no. And there can be many situations in life where it's right to say no. But there is a certain class of brother who the first reaction from him is to say no. Now, why does he say no? Well, because he has set himself a very narrow set of parameters in which to work. And if he strikes a problem that's outside of that, then he says, I can't handle it. And the answer's got to be no. He is the weak brother of Romans 14. Now, let's make it quite clear. Paul is not saying that if we are a weak brother, and some of us will be weak, some of us are weak in some issues and strong in others. The interesting thing is to say, what is the issue in which I am the weak brother? But being a weak brother doesn't mean there isn't a place for us in the kingdom. Not at all. It's talking about our relationships to each other. Now, I can think of some issues in life in which I would be classified as the weak brother. Doesn't mean I don't understand the subject. I've done a lot of work on the subject. Having done a lot of work on the subject, I will not allow myself to move outside of certain parameters which other people can quite happily move outside of and be quite safe out there. But you've got to appreciate that that is an area in which I might be the weak brother, even as I understand that in some areas you may be the weak brother. So the weak brother then is the brother who says, I can't eat that meat because it's been offered to an idol. And you say, but the idol's nothing. I say, no, I know it's nothing to you, but it is to me. Now, how are we going to handle that in ecclesial life? Who's going to give in to who? Well, we'll let Paul tell us about that, but first of all, we're defining the weak brother. Brother Carter's comment. It is not a question of wrong doctrine that is involved. Neither is it a question of disorderly life. Weak in faith means, as the context clearly shows, that some were sensitive in conscience concerning eating certain foods. They had not been able to shake off the idea that the eating of certain meats was morally wrong, or that the meat which had been offered to the idol was sacrificial meat, and eating it involved an acknowledgement of the idol. To certain minds, asceticism makes a strong or a potent appeal, and such would be most influenced. So there are two definitions which I think really help us, first of all, in our understanding, at least initially as a starting point, as to what Paul means by a weak brother. Weak in faith, therefore, means that his conscience in regard to certain matters of conduct is a weak conscience. Because of that, he has placed certain restrictions on himself, and by implication, usually places those restrictions on some other person. You know, when you stop and think about it, a lot of our ecclesial problems revolve around this, don't they? I don't think that that door there should be painted yellow, if that's what the colour is. And everybody else in the room thinks it's yellow, and I say, that wall door is not painted red, I'm not going to come back to another meeting. And it can be things as silly as that, can't it? That can sometimes cause us weeks and weeks and months of agonising. Now, who's right? Should it be yellow or should it be red? Or should it be green? Well, perhaps that's not the issue. The issue is, how do we handle the situation? What's your attitude to me when I stand up as a lone voice in the Ecclesia and say, you've got to change it? Or furthermore, what's my attitude to you? Well, Paul's going to tell us this in Romans 14, and when we did this a couple of years ago in our Bible class at Tea Tree Gully, I think many brethren and sisters would have felt that perhaps the study of Romans 14 was one of the most helpful of the studies that we covered during the course of the 16 chapters of the book. So let's just read a few more verses, and then we're going to engage in this little bit of an exercise, which I think will get our minds working along the lines that Paul would like. Take verse 2, for example. Well, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Him that is weak in faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Now, of course, he's not talking about the person being weak in the sense of he's got a weak body, but he's got a weak conscience. He is weak in conscience. The weak brother, this man has a firm conviction that he may eat anything. That's the first one. He believes that he may eat all things. The weak brother does not have this liberty of conscience. He feels that meat should be excluded, and therefore he eats only vegetables or herbs. Now, Paul found himself in the category of those who have liberty in this matter. Paul found himself as the strong brother. He didn't see himself as having any difficulty in regard to these matters, but he appreciated that there were some who did. When we come then to verse 3, because we might say that as far as verse 2 is concerned, this sets out our definition. One believes that he may eat all things, another says he can't. So that's our strong brother. Our strong brother then is the one who has a liberty of conscience. The weak brother is the one who has restricted his actions. Bear in mind, we're talking about things which are non-fundamental issues. So verse 2 then is the definition of the two terms. Verse 3, I think, probably sets out for us the difference in attitudes. Verse 3 says, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Now we're going to try to remember these two terms, because this is the difference in attitude. He says, let not him that eateth. Now is that the weak or the strong brother? That's the strong brother, isn't it? He says, well, don't let the strong brother despise the weak brother. So we'll find that Paul would tend to use this. The brother who says, look, it's all right to do that. It doesn't matter what colour that door is. And he tends to despise me because I've got a very narrow conscience on that matter. Very narrow conscience. And there is the tendency, therefore, for the strong brother to despise. The word literally means to make utterly nothing of it. It's to look down and to say, oh, look, goodness me, I don't think you're worth anything. Not even worth considering your opinion. So the strong brother has the potential to despise the weak brother. The weak brother, on the other hand, let not him which eateth not, that's the weak brother, let not him judge him that eateth. And the word judge, the Greek word krino, means to condemn. And so this is what we're going to find, that where a brother has a weak conscience, he sets up his conscience as the basis for other people and he judges them. And he makes a judgment. So we're going to find Paul using these terms. The strong brother has the tendency to despise the weak. The weak has the tendency to judge or condemn the strong. You know, if you just stand back from all that for a moment, the brother that walks into this ecclesia and says, I'm going to demand that that door be changed in colour because it's wrong, and I won't come back to this meeting unless it's changed, many would say, well, he's a brother, he's very strong. And yet actually he's very weak. And so what we might think is strong is very often weak. The brother who stands up in the ecclesia, we say, oh, he's strong, he won't accept anything, whatever. It could well be that he's a weak brother. It could be. And that's what we've got to decide. If it's in a non-fundamental area, then here's what Paul calls weak. Now let's also get this quite clear. Paul does not say that the strong brother has a better place in the kingdom than we. It's the fact is that we are all different, and there are going to be some areas in which we're strong and some areas in which we're weak, in conscience. It's nothing to do with our understanding of the truth, it's our conscience. And it's how you treat me when you see me in a matter of weak conscience, and how I treat you when I see you in the same position. Because invariably Paul comes back to the point, Romans 15 verse 1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. So one way or another, it revolves or devolves back on the strong brother to really take the right attitude. Now that doesn't mean a brother should therefore say, well, okay, I know I've got a weak conscience on this matter, I've got a weak conscience on this matter, you've got a strong conscience, you've got to do what I say. Well, that wouldn't be using Paul's words properly. But some of us know we've got a weak conscience in certain matters, and we know we'll have it to the kingdom. But we've got to realise then that we can't turn around and judge the strong brother. Well, what I'd like to do at this stage is to engage in a little exercise which I'll do on the screen here. I'm going to put up the text of Romans chapter 14. And what we would like to do is go through and define who Paul is speaking to in each case. Now, it might seem almost an academic exercise for children in primary school, but I think it's very helpful to our understanding of this chapter to see who Paul is talking to. Just let's read verses 4 to 6 first of all, and then we'll actually go through, and I'm going to colour them in on that transparency with your assistance. Verses 4 to 6 says, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regards the day, regards it unto the Lord. He that regards not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. So Paul is acknowledging that whether we have a weak conscience on this issue or a strong conscience, he's acknowledging that both of us are doing it to the Lord. And that's what we've got to accept. How then do we handle the situation? Well, what we would like to do, and I hope I've been able to adequately, reasonably well. This was all coloured in earlier today, and I had to try and, I'll go through the full story, Mary. I had to try and clean it up. I wasn't able to get all the previous colouring off because we didn't have methylene and spirits.
So we tried white spirits and all sorts of things. But anyway, try not to cheat and work out what the colour was that was originally on there. But you see what I'm suggesting? It says here that what we're going to do is we're going to go through the text here and we're going to colour in the words which apply to the strong brother in red and the words which apply to the weak brother in green, and we'll see if we agree. I've got my colour here, which will be the deciding factor if we have a disagreement. Well, let's start. Him that is weak in the faith, that's easy, isn't it? So we colour that one in green. Alright, like that. Him that is weak in the faith. So that's what he's speaking about there. The weak brother. Receive ye. Well, you know, depends whether you want to colour this in as the one he is talking to or about. You could almost say, well, he's talking to the strong brother when he says this, so you might want to put receive ye in red. In other words, he's saying to the strong brother, you accept the one that is weak in faith, but not to doubtful disputations. Now he says, for one believeth that he may eat all things. What colour is that? Sorry?
Red.
For one believeth that he may eat all things. Alright? Another who is weak eateth herbs. That's easy. And that always remains as easy, since that's why we're doing this exercise. And we may end up having to apply the principles of this chapter to decide later on which is right and which is wrong. We'll see how we go. Right. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. So what are we going to colour in there? Any suggestions? Just call it out.
Read it first.
Let not him that eateth. How far does it go? Let not him that eateth despise. We could almost look at him, couldn't we, in green? Huh? Alright, where do we go from there? Him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. For God hath received him. We can leave that last little bit general. It's sort of probably applying to both. Now what we want to pick up at this stage, as we've said, is these two words, because they are important. Here's the word despise is the problem that the strong brother might have, and judge is the problem that the weak brother has. And this will go through. So the strong brother has the tendency to despise the weak, and the weak brother has the tendency to judge the strong one. Right, there's our definitions.
Nice and clear. Sharp and all that. That's reasonable, isn't it?
Okay, where do we go from there? Verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Who's he talking to there? Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Red or green?
Green.
Well, it's green, isn't it? Because you can see if it's green on there. But apart from that, it's this word judge, isn't it, that we're picking up. Who art thou that judgest? That's probably all we need to do. How art thou that judgest another man's servant? So in other words, what we're saying here is that in a non-fundamental issue, this brother who has set himself a narrow parameter in which to work says, okay, that's the limits I've set for myself, and it's got to apply to you too. And Paul says, who are you to tell another man's servant what he should do? You might see already the context, of course, of those words of the judgment seat of Christ that we were talking about earlier. You know, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set it not, thy brother? We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are all the servants of somebody totally outside of this room. And therefore, in non-fundamental areas, we've got to be careful of our attitude towards each other. And it's these two terms, despise and judge, that become the important terms through here. So, who art thou that judges? We suggest would be the weak brother, tending to judge or condemn. To his own master, he standeth or falleth. Well, if he's speaking to the weak brother there, who's he speaking to here? He standeth or falleth has to be read, doesn't it? Is he speaking about the other one? You can sort of, if you want to colour in yourself, you can colour in all the in-between words, but we'll just pick out the ones. He shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. Well, obviously, it's still talking then about the strong brother who is being judged or condemned by the weak one. So we can read, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So that's speaking then about the attitude of the weak towards the strong. Right, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Weak or strong? Weak. One man esteemeth one day above another. So here is the man then. And if you looked at the circumstances of the time, this could well be the Jew and Gentile problem, couldn't it? The Jew had come in and he always kept the Sabbath. And the Gentile comes into the ecclesia and says, but the Sabbath's no different from any other day. And the Jew says, I know it's not, but I've always kept it. Or he's got a problem. He's been brought up that way. What do you do with him? Until the kingdom comes, he just feels that somehow on that Sabbath day, he should be treating it differently. Even though, you know, he knows that the law has been done away. And so it is on the other hand with the Gentile who's come in outside and who had been used to eating meat that had been offered to an idol, and yet maybe there was nothing wrong with the meat. It might have been a clean animal under the law, and the Jew says, nothing wrong with eating that meat. But the Gentile would say, look, I bought it down at the butcher shop, down at the shambles, and I know it's been offered to an idol, and to me that idol is something, and the Jew says, oh, the idol's nothing. So you see, it would have been a Jew-Gentile problem, but we can have the same problems in all sorts of ways and generations. So, verse 5 then, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Read. That's the strong brother. Another esteemeth every day alike. And I hate to keep repeating it, but you know what we're saying? It's not strong in the truth and weak in the truth. It's a strong conscience as opposed to a weak conscience. That doesn't make it a strong brother and a weak brother. It's the conscience we're talking about. So we shouldn't think of the brother with the weak conscience as a sort of a second-rate member of the ecclesia. It's just he's got a problem. And he may never get on top of that problem. And you've got to try and work out what problems you might have, as I've tried to work out what I might have. And I hope people can live with my weak problems as I can live with theirs. That's further down the line for us to think about those things. Verse 6. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard. All right, where do we start there? He that regardeth the day... Green, so that's the weak brother. He regards the day, but he regards it unto the Lord. Alright? So that's the point Paul's making. He's not a weak brother, but he has a weak conscience in regard to that particular day. And he says, look, I know that all days are the same, but as far as I'm concerned, I want to keep that day separate, and I want to keep it to the Lord. Okay, let him keep it to the Lord. But don't let him impose that restriction on the other brother. What Paul's going to tell us eventually. He that regardeth not the day, that's read, isn't it? He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard. Now, of course, that sounds a bit funny in the English, but of course, it's all these double negatives, isn't it? He's saying here's somebody that doesn't regard any day as being different, and that attitude is the attitude which he has to the Lord. It's not saying he doesn't regard it to the Lord, but it's you've got to keep the negatives going through, and I think we can all understand what Paul's saying. Next one. He that eateth for the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Red or green to start with? Or what? Red to start with? He that eateth for the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. So he can eat any meat. It doesn't matter what it is. But there's a brother that says, I can't eat it. So, he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. Right, we just pause there for a moment. That was the easy part. What we've done then is we've set the basis of what Paul is talking about here in the chapter. Two types of individuals. And every ecclesia in every generation has had those sort of people and have had certain issues. And you can think of issues which you have had in your ecclesia. I don't know what they are. I can think of issues we have in our part of the ecclesia world, and
very often people laugh about the problems we have in Adelaide, and they say, but geez, that's not a problem. Well, it is, and we've got to handle it. But to other people, it's not a problem. And so it goes on. We have to make sure, brethren and sisters, that we endeavour to the utmost of our ability to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace, as Paul says in Ephesians. We are upholding the statement of faith. We are upholding the doctrines. We are trying to elevate high moral standards. But all too often, over the years, we have ecclesial divisions over things which are non-fundamental, because some brother decides that he has set himself a narrow parameter and he makes it a fundamental issue. And it's not a fundamental issue. And he becomes so convinced it's a fundamental issue, he says, well, if I can't meet with anybody who doesn't see it the same way as me. It may prove in the end that he's right. But there's a fair chance that he's wrong. And what he's got to do, in all honesty, and it could be any one of us at any time, is to look at Romans 14 and say, am I advancing the cause of the truth in my ecclesia or in the ecclesial world by standing out because of the colour of that door, when in fact it is a non-fundamental issue? And sometimes we can work ourselves into such a corner that, you know, there's no way we won't be convinced that it is a fundamental issue. Sorry, I might have got it back to front. No way we will not be convinced that it is a fundamental issue. I don't know whether I've actually got that right, but you know the gist of what I'm saying. I got condemned and commended all back to front last night, they tell me, and that's pretty serious, isn't it? I hope you worked that one out. So let's follow this through, and I think the best we can do then is to try and examine ourselves and our ecclesial situation. But these next verses are very interesting. Verses 7 to 9. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. What do you think about Paul's comments here about dying and living? What does it mean? None lives to himself. Well, that's okay, we can understand that. If we want to take it literally, you can say, well, my life is not just centred in me, I don't live to myself. But when it says no man dieth to himself, that's perhaps not quite so easily explained. So does Paul mean living and dying here in the literal sense of the term? For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Is he talking about literal living and dying, or is he equating living and dying with like positives and negatives? The brother who allows is the brother who is living in that environment, and the brother who will not allow is the brother who is dying in that environment. And I think initially that sounds to be straining it a bit, but I think the more we look at the context, this is the sort of thing that is being said here. I have a comment here which I think is a comment from Brother Carter. But anyway, I'll read the comment anyway, because I agree with it wherever it came from. Paul is not concerned with physical life and death in this passage, but with their figurative significance. He equates living with doing and dying with abstaining. We have the strong brother who believes he has liberty to eat or to regard every day as consecrated to the Lord. The weak brother does not have the same liberty of conscience, but denies himself, does not eat, and sets certain days above others as sacred. The strong brother lives unto the Lord. The weak brother dies unto the Lord. But the point that Paul makes is, whether we live, therefore, or whether we die, we're doing it to the Lord. So you see, both brethren are serving the Lord. The problem is, what is their attitude to each other? As far as the Lord is concerned, he looks down and he says, that brother doesn't see that day as being any different to this. That's quite all right. This brother over here, because of his past, he sees that day as being different. The Lord says, I can accept that. I can accept his circumstance. I can see the way he thinks. He's not absolutely correct, but neither is he absolutely wrong in the sense that he is upholding something which is makes him unsuitable for the kingdom. Both people are doing it to the Lord, but how do they see each other? the weak brother condemns the strong brother because he doesn't keep that day. And the strong brother despises the weak brother because the weak brother can't see that every day is the same. And so we pick up this idea then of living and dying in this sense. And I believe that that is the way that it is meant here. And when you read through verses perhaps 6 to 9 again, you see how it now is becoming very much exhortational. Up till now we've been looking at the sort of the academics of it. Let's just read verses 6 through to 9 again. 7 to 9 is all we need. Sorry, verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So in what sense does he mean that the Lord is the Lord both of the dead and the living? It's saying that that Lord in heaven is the same master of both those who abstain and those who engage in particular activities which are of a non-fundamental nature but which are different. And that's why then the next verse can say, why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Because we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There are some issues which will be left to the judgment seat of Christ, and they shouldn't be splitting our ecclesia, our families, our ecclesial world, or whatever, because they are non-fundamental. How's our colouring in going to go then?
Working on the assumption that we are accepting that the living and dying here means this. In fact, even if we don't, it's not going to make much difference to our colouring in. But assuming that we are seeing it then in this sense. Verse 7 says, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. Any suggestions on the colouring in? None of us liveth to himself.
Red?
I think. None of us liveth to himself. So this is the strong brother then who is prepared to do something. No man dieth to himself. So we're using the term dying here in the sense of abstaining. For whether we live unto the Lord. Read. For whether we live unto the Lord. And of course that's going to be the relevant thing. And whether we die unto the Lord. And both of them are doing it unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And I don't want to underline it in green because that'll make it look as I'm biased. And I'm not, but we'll use black. There is the relevant thing. We are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and the living.
What does it mean, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived? Is it speaking about his literal death and resurrection? Yes, I think it is. But I think that Paul might have something even a little bit more in mind. The New American Standard Bible says, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Not much different, but just sort of balances out a bit more. And the comment might well be that Christ perfectly balanced the negative and positive principles in his life and death, that he might be Lord of all. I don't deny that it's talking about Christ died and rose in order that he might become the Lord and Christ, as Acts chapter 2 tells us. But I think Paul has a little bit more in mind here, in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who perfectly balanced what we might call these negative and positive principles. You know, John says in John chapter 1 that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And we often say that grace and truth can be equated with the mercy and the severity of God. and those two aspects of the divine character. We leave that one to, for you to think through a little further, but there is no doubt, of course, that Christ's death and resurrection and ascension to heaven made him both Lord and Christ, and he is Lord of both those who abstain and those who engage in certain activities, whether they, if they be of a non-fundamental nature, they, both parties, recognise the same Lord. So we come then to the next section, which hopefully we can now see what Paul is saying in this verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? How are we going to colour that one in? Why dost thou judge thy brother? Can you see the colour up there already? Yes, it's fortunate the spirits weren't strong enough. The ones that we tried to use to remove this, I mean. Yes, the judging is this here, isn't it? Why dost thou judge? He's speaking to the weak brother, isn't he? Thy brother, the strong one. Why dost thou set at naught? And this expression, set at naught, is the same as the word despise. Now that's important, and we haven't been picking it up in every verse tonight, but the translation isn't always the same. The word judge there, or condemn, is the same word as the word used over here towards the weak brother. So why are you, the weak brother, judging your strong brother? On the other hand, why do you, the strong brother, set at naught, and it's the same as the word despise, your weaker brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I think the lesson therefore is very clear, isn't it? And that we emphasise that in matters of a non-fundamental nature, we've got to learn how to live together. And we mustn't work ourselves into situations in which we set up a narrow parameter for ourselves and we say everybody else must fit into that. And I acknowledge it's not easy in practice. The great bulk of our ecclesial life is spent discussing these issues. Arranging brethren here will know that we spend many, many hours talking about such issues. And, you know, it can be things like whether we're going to open that front window of a Sunday morning because the person who sits over in that corner there gets a draft. You know, it can be things like that. And as silly as it sounds, these things, in some way or other, are an application of this principle. How are we going to solve this matter? And sometimes we never come up with the answers, but isn't life all about that? When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, we're not going to be granted a place in the kingdom because of all the problems that we've solved. It's what did we learn in the process of trying to solve them. That's the thing, isn't it? What sort of conscience is it that we're going to present before the Lord? What sort of conscience has been developed as a result of trying to apply these principles? And that's why I said I think there's a connection between last night's study and tonight. It must be a positive attitude. It must be an attitude which is engendered by love, not by fear. It must be an attitude of openness. Openness to God, openness to each other. And in so doing, we are starting to learn a little bit more about the character of the Father. How does he see us when he looks down upon us with the way in which we act, our weaknesses and our sins? He expects us to look upon each other in the same way. I emphasise, we do not condone any sin. There is no sin that we condone. But what do we do about it? Well, our Roman studies, God willing, later on, we hope we'll deal with this Romans 4 in particular. Because whilst we don't condone sin, if we say, well, God doesn't condone sin, but he can, under certain circumstances, accept the sinner, then we also have to be able to apply that in our ecclesial life. Because if we can't accept the sinner, we can't accept anybody. Because none of us are fit to be in fellowship with God in the absolute sense of the term. And so again, it's going to be that perfect balance. On the one hand, we don't condone the sin, we uphold the righteousness of God, but how can we accept the person who has committed the sin? And we only have to go home and look in the mirror to say that there's one person that has to be accepted. Every one of us falls into this category. Well, here we are talking at the moment about the about the non-fundamental issues. So we've got down to about verse 10. Let's colour in then verses 10 to 13, because we've just about done that. There's not much to do. Verse 11 is a quotation from Isaiah, where it is written, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." And that's, of course, the issue that we talked about last night, and it will come out again in our Romans 4 study, the importance of confession of sin. Because confession of sin is tantamount to acknowledging the righteousness of God. And that's what we've got to do at all times. Whatever it is, God's righteousness has to be upheld. Whether we abstain or whether we indulge, God's righteousness is what we're upholding. So all we've got left to colour in verses 10 to 13, I think, would be the latter part of verse 13. "Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's path." On the basis of what Paul says in other places, I think there's a possibility that my liberal conscience in regard to meat that's been offered to an idol allows me to eat it, but assuming you are the weaker brother in this case, I could be putting a stumbling block in your way. And that's the point he makes in Corinthians. So suggesting there's a possibility there that the stumbling block could well be put there by the brother with the strong conscience, who says, "Look, okay, I know you've got a weak conscience, but I'm going to continue to eat that meat." Now really, when we study Romans 14, we should study with it 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. In fact, if anything, we should do Corinthians 8 to 10 first, because I think it's much simpler there and straightforward. And Paul says, if meat is going to cause my brother to stumble, then I won't eat any meat as long as the world stands. So there's the responsibility towards the strong brother. It's all right to boast in the fact that he can eat that meat, but is he destroying his brother for whom Christ died? Says 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So I'm suggesting, therefore, the possibility that even in Romans 14, when it says no man put a stumbling block in his brother's way, that he's really talking about the strong brother there. And perhaps the latter part of that verse 13 there, where he says or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. This could well be what the weak brother does to the strong brother by condemning him as liberal and setting a trap which sets him at naught or causes him to fall. Because the expression occasion to fall means to set a trap or a snare. And whilst I'm not going to be dogmatic on this, suggesting that there's quite a possibility that once again we might have a balance there of those two, but it could well be that either of them, it could apply both ways. So if you were thinking of colouring it in your Bible, there's obviously going to be areas where we may disagree as to exactly who Paul was talking to in perhaps some of the later verses, but that won't alter the effect of the exhortation at all. So the chapter then concludes in the section verses 14 to 23, where Paul speaks about our proper use of our liberty of conscience. And having shown that there is a freedom of conscience in non-fundamental matters of opinion, he now turns particularly to the conduct of the strong brother. Whilst having freedom, he is bound by love to show sensitive consideration towards his weak brother. Now that doesn't mean to say then that the brother who knows he's got a weak conscience can stand up and demand this, because that after all would be quite wrong. It would destroy the whole spirit of it. But certainly in these latter verses Paul is directing his attention in this direction. Verse 14 says, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." Now Paul therefore is identifying himself with the strong brother, and I think we can colour that in red. "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." So it's the strong brother. "But to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." All right, that's it. The weak brother.
I think it's unfortunate that we keep having to use terms weak and strong, because in our own mind we automatically put the weak one down there and the strong one up there. Don't do it. It's a matter of a conscience. It would be better if it was a sort of a narrow as against a broader conscience. But anyway, these are the words. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? Talking to the strong brother about the weak brother. So we could say, but if, and we could perhaps put thy brother in green so that we know who he's talking about. Be grieved with thy meat. Now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him, and we'll just put the him in green so that we can, with thy meat, for whom Christ died. So both in Corinthians and in Romans, Paul is making the point that Christ died both for the weak and the strong brother. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. That's an interesting verse. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. We cover that in this thing, strong brother. And we make this comment. When it says, let not then your good be evil spoken of, the New American Standard Bible has quite a good translation on that. It says, therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. I think that's a better translation. Therefore do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. So you see, there could be something, as he says here, which to the strong brother is quite okay, but if we are demanding our rights and saying, I'm going to go ahead and do it, then we are going to cause the weak brother to take an extreme stand. And we don't want to drive anybody into a corner. We don't want to be driven into a corner ourselves on some issues. We don't want to drive other people into corners. So let not therefore that thing which for you is good be evil spoken of, obviously by the other brother. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm going to suggest therefore that verses 18 through to about halfway through verse 21 can all be read. Let's see how we go, see if you agree. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine nor anything whereby, because I think he's definitely addressing the strong brother there, but this is where you might want to just make a little bit of difference. Thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. So there's no doubt that he's directing his attention very much then to the strong brother, because the strong brother can see the issue much more clearly. Verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. Alright? And then he turns to the weak brother, and he that doubteth is condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. That, of course, is the great tragedy of the issue, because it might be in the end that the weak brother says, alright, okay, you're telling me I've got a weak conscience on this matter, I accept it, and I'll do what you say, but I'm not, I really feel most unhappy about it. Now, if we are satisfied that brother has a genuine problem, then we've got to ask ourselves, are we forcing him into a situation where he is doing something and he is unhappy about it to the point where, because of his very doubts, he is condemning himself in what he does? Well, no one's going to stand on a platform and purport to have all the answers to all of the questions that are going to arise in ecclesial life. We wouldn't have an answer to a fraction of them. But what we do want to do, brethren and sisters, is endeavour to assess ourselves, because none of us are totally strong and none of us are totally weak, but we're a mixture of both. And we want to assess our attitude to other people
when we can see their situation, try to discuss it with them, try to help them. Maybe the weak brother can have his thinking expanded. Maybe there are some brethren who are too liberal in non-fundamental matters. And whilst they say, it's quite okay for me to do this, to have this thing, or to go to such and such a place, let them be very careful about what effect it's having on others in the ecclesia. And that's why we often talk about ecclesial standards. Things which are not of a fundamental nature, but which can very much affect the harmony and certainly the standards, particularly. Finish with the opening verse of verse 15, of chapter 15, verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbour for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself." And so when we talk about then our standing before the judgment seat of Christ, our study last night together with our study tonight really brings together the two aspects of our life in the truth, both of which are really connected. One is, what is our attitude towards our appearance before Christ? How do we feel about standing before him? And our attitude in that matter will be exactly the same as our attitude towards each other. What is our attitude towards sin? How do we handle it? And these matters, we do trust, brethren and sisters, will be very much amplified in the early chapters of Romans, which, God willing, we shall study over the next few days.